Genesis chapter 8, verse 20, and Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. What strikes you about that verse? Several things should, right off the bat. Can you name one? There's a bunch of firsts in that verse. What are they? Yes.
That they hadn't done that before.
What done what before?
Putting animals on an altar like that. Isn't that true?
Okay, so let's break that down into a few pieces.
Yeah.
What's new? First time we read about
an altar.
What else is new? First time we read about No, we read about sacrifice earlier, but what distinctions made here?
Clean
animals versus unclean. Where did that come from, right? So already, you know, we think, oh, those distinctions happened from Sinai. No, they didn't. There was already the basic distinctions. Now, I don't want to get into all of that, but one of the main central truths about covenant that we're going to learn is distinctions. Covenants are made between certain parties or persons, not everybody. So when you enter into a contract to get a house built, it's not like you're building a house for everybody in town. It pertains to those parties that enter into covenant. So the distinction between clean and unclean animals, I suspect, is God already laying the groundwork that there's going to be distinctions, just like He said in Genesis 3:15, between the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. So clean and unclean. He's introducing those concepts first typically and then in reality. Okay, let's continue. So we have clean and unclean animals. We have an altar for the first time. First altar we read built in Scripture. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. Okay, let's pause there. Have any of you ever been around an animal that was burned? I mean like a whole animal, not like a roast cooking in the oven. Okay, it doesn't smell very nice. Okay, if you ever burned the hair, that would be us guys, but if you ever burned, that's not a very pleasant thing. Okay, but we read here, the Lord smelled a sweet savor. What's that about? Why do we read that? If the sacrifice itself wasn't pleasant smelling, what was God smelling, Joe? Okay, he was pleased with their heart motive, but I think even more so, what pleased him about their heart motive?
Obedience.
Obedience, but what's the focus of this verse? Is it really Noah? Janet?
Pleased with Christ.
Pleased with Christ, right? Noah already, by faith, is trusting in God's provision for acceptance. And God is pleased with that. Now, what an encouragement this is to us, right? Our trusting in the Lord is not presumption. Our trusting in the Lord is pleasing to the Lord. It's giving credence to His Word. It's saying, I agree, amen, to this, right? So that's what's pleasing. Yes, Noah is pleasing in God's sight. We've seen that earlier in the description of him. But when he lit that sacrifice and he, as it were, confessed Christ in a typical way, the Lord is well pleased. All right? And then the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. Now here is a huge mistake. I don't mean what the Lord said. But people read this and subsequent verses and say, oh, this is just a covenant between God and the earth not to flood the earth anymore. That's a mistake to just look at it that way. Notice what God says. The sacrifice is lit. God is well pleased with it. And then He says, no more flood. So in other words, in essence, for Christ's sake, I will not flood the earth. It isn't just like, oh, that was really devastating. I don't want to do that again. There was no regrets by God for the flood. But He's tying together two central concepts in Scripture. The sacrifice and covenant. Because of the Christ, I'm not going to flood the earth. Not because Noah was a good guy, but because of Christ. And we want to keep this in mind because it's really, really central to all covenants of Scripture. Then he goes on to say, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. And then look at this. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Has anything changed from before the flood to after when it comes to man? Not a bit. So we know that this covenant made with the earth is not for Noah's sake and not for man's sake. It has to be for Christ's sake. Right? Because he's saying, in fact, as you read it, it almost seems like it's disconnected. I'm not going to curse the earth because man is so awfully wicked. That sounds like a contradiction. We would say, I'm sending another flood because man hasn't learned his lesson. That's what we'd expect. But the sacrifice intervenes, the covenant is made, and to this day the covenant is kept. All right? While the earth remains, seed time harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So, just in a few little verses, right? Not just about flood, God is introducing in our minds some of the central tenets that hold all of Scripture together, that illustrate why He does what He does, who He relates to, how He relates to them, what He delights in. Right. Let's pray together and then we'll get started. Before we get to the confessional standards on this subject, I would like to take a little journey. I think it's Genesis. Okay, Genesis 15. I went a little bit too far. Let's turn to Genesis 15 and the very last part of the chapter. If all you folks could move up a lot closer, there's a lot of empty spaces, those of you in the way back. This is an interactive class. This is not a lecture. And we want to hear you when you give your wise and astute answers. Okay. The Lord had already had dealings with Abraham by this point, called him out of idolatry, sent him on his way to the land of Canaan. And now we read what seems to be such a peculiar passage. We'll begin with Genesis 15, verse 9. And God said to him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Anybody want to guess why 3 years old?
It's the prime of their life.
It is the prime of their life. That's a great answer. How many years was Jesus' public ministry?
Three.
Right? 3 years. And he took unto him all these and divided them in the midst. Now notice, did God tell him to divide his animals? Verse 9, did he tell him to divide them? No. How did Abraham know to do this? Anybody know? Abraham starts cutting them in half. Why did he do that? God didn't say to do that. Aaron?
It was a symbol of covenants at that time.
Right. It was a well-known symbol of covenant making. Now let's just pause a minute. How did they do it in those days? Well, if you had something very serious, some agreement you wanted to come to with somebody, and we read several examples of not just covenants made with God, but for example, who was it? Abraham and Abimelech, Jacob and his father-in-law, Laban, made a covenant together. Any very serious agreement, rather than signing a contract like we might do today or some kind of a written declaration, what they would do is take animals, kill them, cut them in two, take the halves of the animals, place them apart from each other with an aisle down the middle, and then you would walk between the pieces. The person with whom you make the covenant walks between the pieces. And the message is what? What do you think you do that for? What's the symbolism there? If, Joel?
If we break one of these covenants, one of us break the covenant, this is what should happen to us.
Yes. If I break this agreement, this is what should happen to me. Okay? So you're really pledging your life when you make covenant. Yes, Char?
Worked when they did something with a shoe.
When what?
When they struck off a shoe or something like that.
Yeah. You're thinking like a Boaz, for example, in the gate. Somehow a tradition came in. I don't think that was quite a covenant. I think that was something a bit different. But I honestly, I don't know the history to that tradition. I don't know if somebody else does. They kind of say in those days a man would pluck off his shoe. I'd have to read up on the history of that. So you see the seriousness of covenant. Now, let's try to get a little closer to a definition of a covenant. So you have this, and typically it would be made between two people, right? Or two groups of people, two nations or whatever. In this case, it's between Abraham and God, or is it? Let's keep reading. He took unto him all of these, verse 10, divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against the other, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. So God is foretelling the Egyptian captivity. And also that nation, being Egypt, whom they shall serve, will I judge. And God certainly did that. And afterward they shall come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now this particular part right now. It came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, and so on. Now, who passed between the pieces?
God did.
God did. What about Abram? Where was he?
Sleeping.
But God was communicating to him in his sleep, wasn't he? He was giving him a dream, or yeah, I guess it would have to be a dream. But Abram was not required to pass between the pieces. And what we find is in every single instance in New Testament, in Old Testament, it is always a one-sided covenant between God and man. In fact, in the Greek language, you have two Greek words that are used for covenant, syntheke and diatheke. Diatheke would be the common word for covenant that any Greek person would use. That means a two-sided agreement. So you enter into an agreement with somebody like we talked about a minute ago. Every single use of that word when it describes the relationship of God and man is the other word. Oh, wait a minute, I got that mixed up. Syntheke is between the two. Diatheke is a one-person covenant. So now we have to get to the essence of what's going on. Why? Why is this so important? And why would God do it this way? Shar?
Because men never be trusted to keep a covenant.
Right. We just got done reading. Man's heart is evil continually. He can't keep covenant with God. And God knows this. Right? God says this out loud to us. You are unfaithful. We would all be dead. All of us would be dead long ago because we're covenant breakers on our own. But of course, there's another side to this coin, and that is what? With whom then is the covenant made? If there's not two parties, you have no covenant. So where's the second party? Christ. Now, I want you to drink that in. God makes covenant with His Son on our behalf. The beauty of that is we can't mess it up. Because we're not a party, a direct party to that agreement. We are in covenant with God for Christ's sake. So the Son steps in. I will be the covenant head of my people. Right? And our Lord tells us that whoever trusts in Him by faith shall have everlasting life. We are His then. Now, the sad thing is, we hear this good news, right? God enters into covenant with Himself on behalf of sinners, and people still walk away. Not interested. Got better things to do. That's why God created hell. Not just because sin is so terribly offensive to His infinite majesty, but there's going to be, if I may say it this way, the deepest place in hell for people who have heard such astounding things as this. already revealed here in the early part of Scripture. I make a covenant with myself, and yet look, he says, Abram, you're in. I make my covenant with you, but you don't have to keep your part. I keep your part. And that's what the animals, you know, notice the animals split in half. Think of the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ slain as the perfect sacrifice to atone for covenant breakers. Right? So this little story here is just, this history is just so full of meaning. And, you know, people read this, yeah, well, that's just a covenant with Abraham about land. Well, wait a minute. As God continues to reveal what's all involved in that covenant in subsequent chapters, what else is involved in the covenant with Abraham? Can you paraphrase or cite some other things that he said to Abraham were part of his covenant? It wasn't just land, what else? Yeah, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And we know from Galatians who that seed is. That seed is Christ. Right? Through him. And then in another place, instead of nations, God uses the word what? In thee shall all the what of the earth. Remember? Beautiful term there too.
Families of the earth.
Exactly. So on the one hand, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. On the other hand, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, you know, we're in the South here. To a lot of people down here, all means all. But we know in this case, all doesn't mean y'all, all right? He doesn't make covenant in Christ with every family of the earth without exception. He doesn't make covenant with every nation as a nation. But he does make covenant with people from all nations, from all languages, tribes, tongue, kindred, says the book of Revelation. Yes?
One thing that is also kind of ties into that in terms of God's grace in this covenant. If you think of the people who would be reading this, you know, the first and second generation, they're hearing the words here in the NASB, smoking oven and a flaming torch. Think of how they're led out of Egypt and into the wilderness and how God's
beautiful.
Torch basically.
Beautiful. Excellent.
And they're like, you know, if they're reading this, they're going to be thinking,
that's us. That was him. He was there. That was a great point. For those on the recording, Joshua just mentioned that, and I never even thought of that, the smoking furnace, the burning lamp. What a picture of how God led his people out of Egypt with the pillar of cloud and fire. Great, great point there. And for those of you who are guests, you see how this works. If you have something to add or a question, jump in. You never interrupt. This, we're here to learn from each other, with each other, and all of that. Okay, let's set this. Oh, we're not quite done yet. Wait a minute. So we got land. What else? The covenant with Abraham. Well, we said covenant that in thee shall all the nations of the earth, families of the earth. Is there anything else in the covenant with Abraham that we should be thinking about? Yes, it is about offspring. What about offspring? Okay, a numerous offspring that no man could number. Are we talking about ethnicity here? No, we sure aren't. New Testament's very plain that we're talking about the people of God. That they are numberless people. Not to mention the fact, let's remember how this plays out in history. Were all the children of Abraham, the natural children, in covenant with God? Now, in the one sense, yes, they were all circumcised according to God's command, but God plainly says that Isaac, I've made my covenant with him, not with Ishmael. And you go right down the line and you see that division, remember we said division is an important theme, okay? God sanctifies his people, he sets them apart. So that's involved here too, all right? He makes his covenant with Abraham and his seed. That includes all of them. They all had to receive the mark of the covenant. But obviously not all of them were saved, all right? Very important to keep that in mind as well, because we're going to see that run through the covenants of Scripture. Now we're going to transition to the doctrinal standards, and for those joining us as guests, what we're doing is we have young people studying catechism, Sunday school, and we decided as members that for this year at least, we're going to be learning at an adult level the same material that the catechism class is doing, so that parents can kind of be up to speed on what their children are learning, be able to help them with their lessons and all. But we also decided, since a lot of us don't have children in those classes, that it would be good for the congregation as a whole to kind of go over some of the basic doctrines of Scripture to better equip us as we reach out to others, as we seek to plant perhaps a church or more as we continue to grow. So what we're doing now is each chapter begins with looking at our doctrinal standards, so we're familiar with them, and then we transition into discussing some of the finer points of these topics. Any questions about that? Okay, now, those of you joined us late, I don't know if we have many more copies of this book in the closet. I don't know if any of you know that, but if you need one to follow along, you're more than welcome to borrow one. Just make sure you put it back after class so others can use it. So, page 322 is where we're going to launch from. And we're going to first start, as we always do, with what the Belgic Confession of Faith has to say about these things. Article 17, can I have a volunteer with a nice strong voice? First one can go.
We believe that our most gracious God, in his admirable wisdom and goodness, seeing that man had thus thrown himself into temporal and eternal death and made himself wholly miserable, was pleased to seek and comfort him when he trembling fled from his presence, promising him that he would give his son, who should be made of a woman, to bruise the head of the serpent and would make him happy.
Okay. Do you see the word covenant in that article? Not there, right? Do you see the concept of covenant in that article? Can somebody describe it, how they see it, if they do? Okay, the promise of God to do what? To give his son. Right, Johanna. So he promises to give his son, and that son, in fulfillment of the initial promise, made of a woman, bruise the head of the serpent. All right. Here again, division, substitution, right? The son given on the behalf of those in covenant with God. So the elements of covenant are here. If we wanted to define covenant, I think the very finest definition I've ever come across was one by, he's in Africa now, an author, O. Palmer Robertson. And I recommend any of his works. They're really well written. He said, a covenant is a bond made in blood. So in other words, you know, we saw with the sacrifices, the spilling of blood and an agreement made. I'm also a bit indebted to our Protestant Reformed brethren for showing that this bond made in blood is not just a legal document type thing where you make a contract to have a house built or something like that. It is a relationship. Covenant with God is not just, okay, sign on a dotted line, here's what I'll do, here's what you'll get. It's a relationship. God enters into relationship with man. And covenant means that relationship was entered into on the basis of blood. And we know whose blood it was that forged that relationship. It was Christ's blood. In fact, isn't it amazing that in the Lord's Supper, the original Lord's Supper, he said, this covenant in my blood is shed for you and for many. So, you know, the word testament, covenant, it's two translations of the same Greek word. Jesus is saying, my relationship with you is forged on the anvil of my sacrifice, of the shedding of my blood. So just think, covenant, bond made in blood. All right? That's probably the simplest way. Any questions on Article 17? Pretty rudimentary. Let's go to 323. We're now turning to the Canons of Dort by way of refresher. The Canons of Dort were written why? Who has the ready answer? Go ahead, Arndt.
As a refutation of the heresy of Arminianism.
Okay. So the Canons of Dort were written by our fathers in Dort specifically to combat the error of what is technically called Arminianism, or actually more accurate is called the doctrine of the Remonstrants, because they taught against the scriptural doctrine of salvation, introduced what we would call today free will, that man can choose on his own accord whether he'll be saved or not. I've even seen a book by Billy Graham, How to Be Born Again. Well, to me, that book would be exactly one sentence long. God sovereignly saves. That's how you get born again. How you can write a whole book about how to do something that you can't do is really sad, but that's where we are today. The predominant Christianity in this country, it's totally up to you. Take it or leave it, you can do it. Yes, of course, it's by grace, but that's not understood the way we understand that. So that's what the Canons of Dort were about. Let's see in the second head of doctrine what we can learn about with regard to covenant there. Somebody want to read Article 8, please?
For this was a sovereign counsel and most gracious will and purpose of God the Father, that the quickening and saving efficacy of the most precious death of His Son should extend to all the elect, for bestowing upon them alone the gift of justifying faith, thereby to bring them infallibly to salvation. That is, it was the will of God that Christ, by the blood of the cross, whereby He confirmed the new covenant, should effectually redeem out of every people, tribe, nation, and language, all those, and those only, who are from eternity chosen to salvation, and given to Him by the Father, that He should confer upon them faith, which together with all the other saving gifts of the Holy Spirit, He purchased for them by His death, should purge them from all sin, both original and actual, whether committed before or after believing, and having faithfully preserved them even to the end, should at last bring them free from every spot and blemish to the enjoyment of glory in His own presence forever.
What I think was beautiful about that, and I don't mean to put you on the spot, Rick, but that was read by a former Arminian. praise God. If you read this article, and I'm just going to be blunt with this, it comes across a bit stern. It is explicitly, unabashedly, and I may add unashamedly, one-sided, isn't it? And we just heard that when God enters into covenant with people, it is a one-sided work. We don't, you know, raise our hand and say, Lord, I'm in this with you. I'll sign up for this bargain. I like the terms. I like the way this all... It doesn't work that way. And that covenant was made not now, in time, when we first believe. That covenant was made from all eternity. And, you know, sometimes I can be fussy, as you know. Let's try not to say God decided to make a covenant with man. Okay? This covenant has always existed. It isn't like God was one day said, you know what? I think I'm going to do this. Unless you mean He eternally decided. That's fine. Because God doesn't have a past, a present, and a future like we do. He is I Am. So everything about Him is an eternal today. All right. So that covenant existed as long as He exists, and that is forever. Right? And He says He confirmed that covenant. And just from that article, what does that covenant consist of? What did He actually say in this covenant? Just review that paragraph and pull out of it what He said that covenant is about. Yes?
Redeeming His people.
And there's that word, the elect. What does elect mean?
Chosen.
So He redeemed His chosen people. That was a sovereign act of God. determined from eternity. What comes with that eternal choice of God? What are the benefits of being one of the elect? Beth? Right, you see that there? He gives us the very faith by which we believe, all the other saving gifts of the Holy Spirit. So really, salvation is entirely of the Lord. And, you know, the Old Testament saints knew that. Jonah in the belly of the whale, right? One of the most profound things he said, miles probably under the surface of the ocean, salvation is of the Lord. In other words, if there's any salvation to be had, it's coming from Him. And praise God that it is. Do you realize how incredibly solid our salvation is? Precisely because it's not in our hands to gain or lose. It's in His hands to give. We merely receive that salvation by faith. Questions on Article 8 at all? Okay, let's go to the very next one. Somebody else want to read that one? Go ahead. All right.
This purpose proceeding from everlasting love towards the elect has from the beginning of the world to this day been powerfully accomplished, and will henceforward still continue to be accomplished, notwithstanding all the ineffectual opposition of the gates of hell, so that the elect in due time may be gathered together into one, and that there never may be wanting a church composed of believers, the foundation of which is laid in the blood of Christ, which may steadfastly love and faithfully serve Him as their Savior, who as a bridegroom for His bride laid down His life for them upon the cross, and which may celebrate His graces here and through all eternity.
Is that a beautiful paragraph or what? I mean, that is just packed with precious truths. You know, we love the Scriptures more than any book, but I'll tell you what, some of these statements in the Doctrinal Standards are so well written, they so encapsulate some of the basic truths of Scripture. Right off the bat, this purpose proceeding from everlasting love. Do you realize that means, and we've talked about this before in church, there was never a moment in God's entire eternal existence where He didn't love, if you're a believer, where He did not love you. He didn't start loving you when you came into the world. He didn't start loving you when you were conceived. He didn't start loving you the day you believed. He never started loving you. He always loved you. And God doesn't just love like people do. Love you today, turn my back on you tomorrow. God doesn't change. So His love for His people is eternal. And that's not just eternal behind us. That's eternal ahead of us. Which means no matter how badly we forfeit His love through our sins, we can't actually forfeit it. We never lose it because it was never ours to lose. It was His to give. And that ought to be what prompts us to repent and to trust and to come to Him again and again, even in the midst of our failures. Because our failures don't disqualify His love. Our failures don't deter His love. I just love it here where it says, His will, His love, His purpose has been powerfully accomplished and will henceforth continue to be accomplished, notwithstanding, I love this, the ineffectual opposition of the gates of hell. In other words, our enemy doesn't stand a chance. Nothing gets in the way of God's love. Nothing. Not even us. Now, our spiritual enemies, the enemies of our fathers at Dort, said, well, if you're going to believe that kind of doctrine, that's going to make people careless and remiss. I mean, if I can't fall out of God's love, well, I may as well just live like the devil because it doesn't matter what I do. What's the answer to that?
Not in it to begin with.
Sorry?
Not in it to begin with.
Exactly. Okay, not in it to begin with. Homer?
I would answer that with the fact that salvation of God doesn't come
come apart from regeneration of the heart, and it's a package that's complete, and that it's a full and complete work.
I, for myself, would probably just quote Romans 6, verse 1. How shall we, who were delivered from sin, live any longer therein? God forbid. In other words, what crazy person would be let out of prison and then voluntarily walk back in and lock the door? Right? We've been delivered from sin. So the greatest motivation to not sin is to embrace what we have in Christ. That we are not, that we no longer are under the dominion of sin, but we are freed from those shackles through Christ. And so the whole idea, well, I'll just live like the devil because it doesn't matter. Why is that so wretched? What perspective is that coming from? This is an open question. Pete?
It seems that that's the goal. That what we really want is to live like the devil.
Yeah.
The whole
right. Okay, that's point number one, right? It's like, well, if I had my choice, I'd live like the devil. As if that's somehow a better way to live. Well, that's already a sin. By saying that the ways of sin are somehow preferable to the ways of God, that's not right.
Bob? Ezekiel 36, doesn't God plainly say that He changes your heart and you will?
Yeah, exactly. And that ties in with what Homer said, right? It's a package. Your heart, you're not just saved, you're changed. Praise God that we're not just delivered from sin, we're transformed. We're new creatures in Christ Jesus. We're not the same old person with the same old desires and inclinations. Now, there are wretched men that we are, remnants, leftovers that we struggle against. But we've talked about this numerous times. Romans 7, not I, but sin that dwelleth in me. Our identity is Christ. We are His people. This other thing that troubles us is not who we are in God's sight. It's who we were that, like a ball and chain, tends to accompany us at least until the day we die. But there's something else wrong with that statement. You may as well live like the devil. Okay? On the one hand, it is true. It's somehow elevating the ways of sin to be preferable to the ways of God. But what else is messed up about just the very thought of that? Beth? Exactly. Yeah, it's totally centered on self, right? I can live this way and, you know, I can do... Wait, it's not about that. It's about Him, right? He saves us to bring forth His praise, to live in His ways, to live to His glory. It's not like, let's see now, if I do this, I get this, and if I choose that, I get that. Let me just weigh this out here. It's not about us. It was never about us. And that's the glory of being a believer. We're freed from all that self-centeredness. If we, you know, persist in the grace of God and pursue it, we don't have to be about us anymore. Thank God for that. A couple of hands, Beth.
Yeah. Spirit.
Exactly. Sure. What a slap in the face of the indwelling Spirit, right? God gives us His Spirit not just to accompany us, but to live in us. And we're saying, well, that's all well and good, but if I had my way, I'd go this way. Well, that's an awful thing to say. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we're saying, I want to take that temple, Paul would say, and join it to a harlot, to idolatry, whatever. Joe, what were you going to say? Yeah, exactly. So this whole idea that somehow sovereign, free grace, election of God makes men careless is utterly ridiculous. It's totally man-centered. It denies several basic, cardinal, underlying truths of what it means to even be a believer, what God does in our life as a believer, what we're living for as a believer. So the whole thing is preposterous. And I'm so thankful that our fathers did not flinch, didn't mince words. They said, it's going to happen, it is happening, and it's going to continue to happen till the day of His coming when we will praise Him forever. I would like to just, in the last minute or two, let's just take care of the next article on 324, somebody different. Go ahead, Alan.
God is under no obligation to confer this grace upon any. For how can he be indebted to man who had no precious gifts to bestow as a foundation for such
recompense? Yeah.
Nay, who has nothing of his own but sin and falsehood? He therefore who becomes the subject of this grace owes eternal gratitude to God and gives him thanks forever. Whosoever is not made partaker thereof is either altogether regardless of these spiritual gifts and satisfied with his own condition, or is in no apprehension of danger and vainly boasts the possession of that which he has not. With respect to those who make an eternal profession of faith and live regular lives, we are bound, after the example of the apostle, to judge and speak of them in the most favorable manner, for the secret recesses of the heart are unknown to us. And as to others who have not yet been called, it is our duty to pray for them to God, who calls the things that are not as if they were. But we are not no wise to conduct ourselves towards them with haughtiness, as if we had made ourselves to differ.
Again, a sterling setting for us of truth here. I'd like to just break this apart into several pieces because there are several really important points being condensed here. First of all, the first point being made is what?
God is not obligated to man to bestow any goodness on him.
Right. And what obligation could there possibly be? How could God be indebted to us for anything when our very existence is attributed entirely to him? So we have nothing, we are nothing, there is nothing that would even exist apart from God. So he doesn't owe us salvation. There's no anybody salvation. If he had ended the whole business when Adam and Eve fell, it would have been totally just. Because he said what he would do if they sinned, they did what they did, and he could have just ended it all there and said, forget creation. Right? So he's not indebted. So this whole idea that God somehow owes us, I mean, how many times have you talked to people? That's not fair. God choosing people, that's not fair. Okay, you want fair, we'd all be in hell. If you want fair, if you want justice, we'll get what we deserve. Well, that'd be the end of it. There would be no salvation. Men, if you're going to talk, you have to be somewhere else. You can't be in class here. This isn't a time for chatting with our buddy. You'll have lunch in a minute. That's the time to do that. Okay? Good. Number two. Point number two. So, no obligation of God to save anyone, right? And it goes on to unpack that all. The fact is, we owe God eternal gratitude and thanksgiving. I would say even the unsaved. I mean, he showers upon us numerous favors, which none of which we deserve. Then it says, middle of the paragraph, those who are not made partakers of his grace. What are two of the reasons they are what they are? Or two reasons given here. The one, what's it say there? Just put in your own words. Aaron?
Is satisfied with the world and has no desire for spiritual things.
Yeah, I'm totally good. And I would imagine as time goes on, if you would just talk to anybody on the street, you know, are you going to heaven or hell? Oh, I'm pretty much heaven. How come? Because I'm pretty good. I haven't done anything really, really bad. Haven't killed anybody and things like that. So, satisfied with their own condition. Or, what's the other side?
Think,
go ahead, Alan.
I don't think they're in any danger.
Why?
Because they don't see where they stand before an Almighty God.
Yeah. It says here, they vainly boast the possession of that which they don't have. I think, I'm sorry? Yeah. I think we're going to meet that more in this part of the country than elsewhere. It isn't that people are ignorant of Christianity here, but their conception of what Christianity is and how it works, that's a whole other story. And that's very difficult, isn't it, to work with. How do you convince somebody to be saved who already thinks he is? And when you ask him on what basis, it's like, oy, you know, this isn't good. It's not Christ alone. It's not I'm looking to him for salvation, for grace every day. It's all. Remember when the youth group did your little questionnaire, your four-question questionnaire? What a shocker, at least to me. They stood outside of some stores here, asked people four basic questions. I don't remember all of the questions, but basically, you know, on the basis of what? Are you going to heaven if you are? And we were just amazed. I mean, oh, some of the responses, I live pretty good, I go to church, you know, stuff like that.
You know that an altar said an answer.
Yeah, yeah.
And they wrote my name in the book.
Yeah, exactly. I prayed a prayer, I walked the Nile, you know, and I've known people, I've talked to people who've been baptized 6-7 times just to make sure. They made a profession, walked the aisle, got baptized, backslid, weren't sure if it was the real thing, did it again, 5-7 times. Compare that to this. Not in our fallible hands, that you never quite know whether it's good enough or not. Now God does it, right? Okay, so that's that. The last part, I think, is something we have to hear with both ears. What are two cautions, exhortations, at the end of that article that we definitely need to remember? Not to judge. If somebody professes to believe in Christ and their life more or less conforms to that profession, we have no right, and I may add, no ability to determine otherwise. God didn't give us to see people's hearts. So if somebody professes to be trusting in Christ and all of that, we ought to treat them as a brother, but that doesn't mean we don't admonish them like we would hope to be admonished if we start going astray or living in a way that's not consistent with that profession. So that's the one thing. Not judging their eternal state just because we may not agree with this or that aspect of their life. The other thing is what? Very, very important. Very important. Well, actually, two things. Those who are not yet called irresistibly, we should do what?
Pray for them.
And at the end of that, we should not think of ourselves as better than them. Because really, if we're saved, it is a gift of God. All right? So that's important. Lowliness in dealing with people who are not saved. We were there. All of us were there. So it was God only who made a difference. Yes? Yeah. That's true. It's so easy to forget who we would be without God's grace. Not to mention how patient God is with us now. Same lessons over and over and over and over again. He's teaching us corrections left and right. I mean, if we would be half as patient with other people as He is with us, we'd be way ahead. So great point there. We do need to close though. Let me see if I can call on one of my guests. Daniel, would you pray for us, please?